We are in Matthew chapter 22, so if you've brought your Bibles with you, you can open up to that place in the Bible as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Our message this morning is titled, Finding Opportunities in Attack. I read of an interaction between a couple of professors. It would seem these men were serving on the same university campus. One was a professor of astronomy, and the other was a dean of students in the divinity school. Both of them were at a school function conversing about their different fields of interest, even though neither one had much respect for the other's area of study. In a rather sarcastic way, the astronomer said to the theologian, "I suppose everything about religion could sort of be boiled down to the golden rule, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of it, isn't it?" The theologian looked at him and said, "Well, I suppose you could put it that way, kind of like in astronomy, everything boils down to twinkle, twinkle, little star." When we assume a posture of superiority over another's viewpoint, we can be condescending, we can be oversimplifying the position of our opponents to make our own beliefs appear superior. Skeptics and critics can often be guilty of this on both sides of the political and ideological aisle. We just tend to not recognize it as readily when our group is the one doing it. Maybe you've noticed that. And Christians do this too. Belittling a position with which we disagree or maybe don't fully understand is not helpful in a debate. I heard some Christians mocking their opponents. That approach really doesn't help bridge the gap with those that are on the other side. Somewhere along the way, over the last few years, Christians have picked up the idea that somehow the ends justify the means in our cultural debates and interactions with the world. They play dirty, so we play dirty. But is that what Jesus taught us? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, we read, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Likewise, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus offers a great example of how to deal with skeptics and critics that try to trap us in false arguments. He challenges their misunderstandings and their misconceptions and then confronts them with the truth of the Word of God, even when dealing with those with ill motives. Jesus seeks to offer truth, and he does it patiently, which should challenge our quick excuse we sometimes offer of not casting pearls before swine. Sometimes we say that and pull back from engaging with someone that we don't particularly want to have to wrestle with. But as we read the gospel accounts, and this passage in particular in Matthew chapter 22, we find that Jesus' swine-o-meter has a lot more tolerance than ours does. We're maybe a little bit too quick sometimes to not cast those pearls when Jesus might look at the situation and say, "Well, you see a pig, but I see the lost, and maybe your investment is actually worth it." Jesus seized every opportunity. Let's pray, and then we'll begin by looking at verse 23. Father, as we open your word this morning, Lord, we're asking God that you would open our eyes. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and you'd show us those things that we need to live the gospel out effectively, Lord, to reach those around us that don't know you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll begin with an introduction as to who it is that Jesus is dealing with in today's verses. Our first point is biases when a mind is made up. Verse 23, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him." And we'll pause here for a moment. Remember last week I mentioned that this chapter has three separate sections in which the religious leaders attempt to set Jesus up, to get him to stumble in his words. his answers to their questions so that they could discredit him before the crowds, or possibly even have cause for having him arrested by the Romans. At least that was the intention of the leading priests and the Pharisees. We read that at the end of Matthew chapter 21. Today's verses look at the second encounter of three that are found in this chapter. Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. We know from this passage that the Sadducees obviously denied the resurrection. That is to say, they didn't accept that there was an afterlife. They likewise rejected much of the spiritual in general that's found in the Bible, disbelieving in angels and demons. They also accepted only the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Everything beyond that, all the way to Malachi, they said was not actually the inspired word of God. So there's some peculiarities to this group, the Sadducees. What we're going to find is that they, like many other religious leaders, are coming to Jesus in an effort to trap him. They're coming with an agenda. That their line of questioning is not honest. But as we spoke to last week, he teaches them anyway. I wonder what presupposition, what biases that we come to Jesus with. Are we inquiring openly and honestly, or have we already made up our minds about, for example, sexuality, about heaven and hell, about truth, substance use and abuse, obedience to the Word of God, the Bible? These biases can lead us to sometimes challenge God with questions that actually make no sense and miss the point. Verses 23 through 28, can God make a rock so big? The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, this is a form of what's known as a straw man argument. It's a logical fallacy, an error in argumentation that occurs when, in an effort to discredit someone's position or argument, you attack only a weak or distorted variation of it. This misrepresentation of the actual argument is a lot easier to beat because it's a weakened imitation or an isolated aspect of the whole. You see, they're taking a theological problem, something that they didn't believe in, and they've come up with this problem that's almost laughable, that makes the whole situation silly, and they're attacking that to try to dismiss the greater issue, which was whether or not there's a resurrection. Rather than deal with the question of what the Bible teaches and whether or not God has declared that there's an afterlife, the Sadducees, at least in this instance, made an argument that was designed to make the belief in heaven and Jesus' answer as a result appear foolish. It was intentionally crafted that way. It's different but similar to the fallacy that some commit when they ask the question, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Most of us have heard that before, right? It's actually known as the omnipotence paradox, which is another logical fallacy. The assumption is that if God is all-powerful, he must be able to do anything, even contradict or violate his nature, which he can't. And some of us, even just in thinking about this question, might scratch our heads and go, well, wait a minute, that is a problem, Pastor, because if he is God, after all, that means that he can do anything. Actually, it doesn't. God is logical. He's the very origin of logic itself. He therefore would not violate the law of non-contradiction. That means a thing cannot exist and not exist in the same way and in the same place and time at the same time, it just doesn't make sense. To demand God contradicts himself to prove that he's God is foolish, isn't it? It's the same as demanding that if he's God, he prove it by being God and not God at the same time. And that's not a challenge, that's just ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. Not contradicting himself is no more weakening of his divinity than saying he can't be God and not God at the same time. Nor can he lie, he can't commit evil, or violate his nature in any other way. God's choice to not violate his nature is an expression of his divinity, not a limitation of it. That doesn't in any way lessen his identity. It only reveals who he is. So sometimes in situations like this, when we're faced with these kinds of challenges and we're left thinking, I don't have an answer for this, sometimes the answer means we just need to dig a little bit deeper to find it, because there are people out there who seem extremely intelligent and may well be, but that doesn't mean that their argument is. And that's the case here with the Sadducees as we get to know them a little bit. Here, they attack the notion of an afterlife by creating an argument that sounds impressive, but upon further investigation is actually weak. So let's look at the scenario the Sadducees have cooked up. Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, most of us, if we're still paying attention at this point, we've heard that verse and we kind of go, oh, wait a minute, what kind of weirdness is this? Like, what cult, appellation, kissing cousins kind of strange religious group has a brother marry his sister's wife because he died? Like, is that really in the Bible? It is, I'm sorry, and it is a little bit strange, I'll admit that. It's something called levirate marriage, and it actually was common to many cultures in that ancient day and time. And the Bible talks about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, before we clutch our pearls too tightly and get too upset about this, we've got to understand, this was thousands of years ago. And there was no social safety net in place. Imagine you as a woman in the time of Abraham and the patriarchs. Your husband dies. You have, to put it bluntly, nothing. You have no children. You have no household. And you have no skills that are marketable by which you would be able to make a living. You are alone in the world, and you are at the mercy of the societal elements, so to speak. It was actually very scary. It's kind of hard for us to imagine that today because there are so many helps in place that prevent that very thing from happening. Your husband dies, and you are on the streets. And so the option, it didn't always have to be practiced, people could decline, but the option was put in place to say, look, If a woman's husband dies and there's a surviving brother, there's an obligation for a child to be born. And so it's the surviving brother's responsibility for two specific reasons. First of all, the deceased husband's property rights. There had to be children for the land to be passed on to. And if you've studied the Old Testament at all, you know that that was critical. God gave each of the tribes specific land to inherit, and that land was to stay within the family. That was not a light thing. It's still being fought over today in the Middle East, if you have looked at the news lately. And so it was important that the wife bear a son. But it was also for her own financial and physical well-being. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 reads, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family, because that would mean the property would transfer to another family and tribe. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, if the brother was not married, brother number two, then this would become his wife. If he was, then it's presumed this would be a one-time occasion. You could read the book of Ruth. Some of you have studied it and see this practically lived out and all of the different nuances that were a part of this particular instruction from God's word. We're not going to go into all of the detail, just enough for you to leave this morning deeply confused and wondering why this is here. But again, all I can do is say, watch a documentary, turn on the news, and remind yourself of what life is like in poverty-stricken nations today in developing nations. Imagine a woman begging on the corner. Imagine a woman with no family and no future. That was what was trying an effort to be prevented here. It was actually something that was meant to be in the interest of women. With all of this in mind, these religious leaders present this hypothetical scenario to Jesus of seven brothers and a bride, which sounds like the title to a Disney movie from the 50s, but it's the scenario that the Sadducees give us, a quandary that's meant to make the one attempting to answer it look foolish. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, and the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, all the way to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And probably you could hear an audible chuckling in the crowd, and the people are thinking to themselves, what's Jesus going to do with this one? And the Sadducees are leaning back with a smirk on their face, eyes raised, looking at Jesus, arms crossed, thinking, yes, what is he going to do with this one? First of all, if I was in this family, imagine being brother five or six and you're watching your brothers dropping as they're getting closer to you. I think I'd start like questioning the woman's cooking. And then maybe if I'm next in line, like I'm out of town, you know, the night before the last wedding, I'm not going to participate in this. Basically, we have a scenario where brother number one dies and leaves his wife childless. According to the law, brother the number two steps up to give his brother's widow a son for the reasons we stated earlier, all the way down to the seventh, who then dies, followed by the wife herself. There's no more brothers to kill, so she figures, I have nothing to live for. So now she's dead too. So, who is she married to in heaven following the resurrection? Again, just as we find it a little bit comical, the crowd would have enjoyed this too. It sounds funny and ridiculous, and the Sadducees have set Jesus up. Rather than address or wrestle with what the Bible has to say about heaven, hell, and eternity, they argue against it from the standpoint of this hypothetical situation that causes the concept of eternity to seem foolish. But the scenario is somewhat shallow. And for that reason, Jesus is going to bring them back to the law that they claim to be committed to and understand. So Jesus addresses this and begins to correct their understanding in two parts. Verses 29 through 30, answer part one. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Jesus establishes two things out of the gate as he gets started in answering the Sadducees. First, their conclusion regarding the afterlife is wrong, because though they think they're experts, they don't actually know the scriptures or the power of God, which is usually the reason why the religious can be ignorant of God's truth. They have knowledge without the power of God. In our present context in the church today, apart from the Holy Spirit. But secondly, their understanding of the nature of men and women in eternity was also incorrect. In heaven, marital bonds are no longer in place. Their focus was on their ability to reason and rationalize, not on the word of God. Now, please don't misunderstand me or the thrust of this passage. The Bible is rational and God is logical. I think we spoke to that earlier in discussing logical fallacies. It's just that when we purpose to elevate our ability to reason above God's word, we're assuming that we understand more than he does. And we're failing to take into account our limitations. We are finite and God is infinite. There are some realities that, while true and are found in the Bible, are also incomprehensible for us, and we're just not going to fully understand in this life. But be careful about over-rationalizing or philosophizing the word of God. Philosophizing is a real word, I checked to make sure. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And you therefore have received Christ Jesus, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. But then Paul offers a warning to the church in Colossae. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. I think many within Christianity, especially of late, those that have engaged in deconstructing their faith, some of you have heard about that, with the result being that they end up having no faith, have fallen prey to the very thing that Paul just warned the church against in Colossians chapter 4. Investing in philosophy and seeking to rationalize the Bible to the point that we rob it of its authority and very message. We end up leaning on our own understanding rather than God's. We end up like the Sadducees, not knowing the scriptures. Maybe some of you have known men and women like that in the church. I have a friend, as we're preparing and walking through this message, I was reminded of him. Brilliant guy. Loved the Lord. I went on a mission trip with him to Europe. Studied the word, but also studied philosophy. I said he was a brilliant guy. I'm not exaggerating. He went on to attend Harvard. He became a professor there. Got bored with that, went on and did something else. Smart enough guy to go to Harvard, be asked on staff, and then just leave because just really, I figured it all out. And he's not walking with the Lord for that very reason. And I've known several individuals so intelligent that they thought they'd figured it all out and knew more than God himself. And I think one of the takeaways from this morning's passage is in the importance of being grounded, not in our own ability to reason and understand, but first in the word of God, which is in and of itself reasonable. When we find those things in scripture that we imagine, well, that doesn't make sense to me, and I think I have it figured out, we need to question ourselves first, and we need to dig deeper for more answers before we assume that God's wrong. There's a real danger of suffering shipwreck in regards to our faith. And many an intelligent man or woman starts down that road not realizing the dangers that lie ahead in abandoning the scriptures for man's ideas. Remember, the word of God has authority, not men, not me, not you. Somewhere at the beginning of the line of the Sadducees, one of them determined, no, you know what? Only Genesis through Deuteronomy is the true word of God. And you know what? There's a lot of other things that the children of Israel had believed for a long time, but that actually are not found in the Bible. And they began to lean and depend on their own understanding instead of that which was clearly revealed in Scripture. We need to be careful of the same danger. I think the Sadducees' error in reasoning is an opportunity for us to be challenged in what we do or don't accept in regards to the Christian faith? Should we be more concerned with what God has declared to be true rather than the problems that we think we found with those teachings? Men and women do this all the time. Again, as I stated earlier, the reality of hell, human sexuality, absolute truth, issues related to the sanctity of life. Rather than accept God's word as the authority, we think we know better, build up arguments, and then pat ourselves on the back, believing we've fixed God's problems for him and are smarter than he is. If you find yourself in a place where you don't trust the Bible, I'd like you to rethink that position and possibly do some homework. First of all, the Bible is reliable and authoritative. Many of you have heard me share this before, but here are five easy-to-remember reasons why we can trust the Bible today in its present form. Number one, the vast amount of manuscript evidence, thousands of times more, far more than any other writing of antiquity. Number two, the Bible's agreement both with archaeology, and number three, with secular history. Number four, it's sometimes painfully honest. And number five, the reality of fulfilled prophecy. Five just easy things that you can remember as a defense for the reliability, the authority, and the authenticity of the Word of God. That the message that we have today is that which was originally delivered, and that it's also trustworthy. If you need to go deeper into that, I'd recommend How We Got the Bible by Neil Lightfoot, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, or The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Do you and I today know the power of God? For the Sadducees, this meant that they were experts in the Bible in so much as they accepted it. Their narrow focus on their presuppositions regarding the Bible, it limited their ability to actually hear from God, to see and experience him in power. You and I, we've been promised real power in the presence of God's Holy Spirit, that we might understand and live the Word of God. We read the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that you may abide," or rather that he may abide with you forever. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." John 16, verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." And finally, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's so easy for Christians today to allow their experience of God to devolve into knowledge devoid of actual relationship and power with God. He's promised us that. It's through the indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit that we're equipped to both understand and to live the Word of God. I'd encourage you this morning, if you find yourself hearing those Bible verses and Jesus' confrontation of the Sadducees that they didn't understand truth because they didn't know the Word of God or the power of God, and you reflect on your own time of study and reading of the Word thinking, man, I have that same problem. Well, number one, make sure you're reading the Bible first of all. You're not going to hear from God if you're not opening the book. We should all be in God's Word on our own as individuals every day. We should each have that habit of that sacred time alone with the Lord. Reading through a book of the Bible at the time of the time is a great idea. Picking one book and reading, read until God speaks to you. That's a good practice, but one chapter is sometimes also helpful. But then asking God to open our eyes by his Holy Spirit and to fill us afresh. Remember, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. and out of his innermost being will flood rivers of living water. Are we reading the word, and are we asking to be filled with the Spirit of God so that we can understand the word? When we exercise those two steps, we greatly multiply our likelihood of hearing from God. In fact, it's a certainty if you're a child of God. So Jesus corrects them and draws them back to what the Bible actually teaches, which is where all of us need to go when we find ourselves contradicting doctrine and Scripture. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. This is the second issue Jesus addresses in this first part of his answer to the Sadducees. First, he pushes back on them and says, you don't understand. You don't understand the word or the power of God. But then secondly, he says that they have more misunderstanding. He corrects their misunderstanding regarding marriage in heaven, what our relationship looks like there. Jesus is letting them know that heaven is very different from this life, which should be obvious, but the reminder is clearly important nonetheless. In heaven, we're like angels, Jesus says. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean you become an angel when you die. A lot of people say that, and it's, you know, nice sentiment on Hallmark cards and things. You don't become an angel. You're still you. You just have inherited your glorified body, which we could talk about in more detail another time. But you're similar to the angels. And in the very specific sense, Jesus says, in the same sense that they're not married or given in marriage, it's the same way for those who die in this life and are sons and daughters of the King of Kings, and you go on into eternity. In heaven, we're not married. We're different. And I know this idea, it can cause concern for some of us and raises a lot of questions, because some of us may have come in this morning thinking, oh, I don't know, Pastor. I've been holding out for my, you know, my spouse or something like that, or if my spouse dies, I'm going to, you know, hang on because we're going to be married together in heaven. I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible says. But anyway, Charles Spurgeon, I think, is helpful here, because some of us not only wonder, well, what about heaven and relationships, and am I going to know people in heaven? Am I going to recognize my spouse? In preaching on a passage in Matthew 8, Spurgeon speaks, the passage speaks of the kingdom of God and sitting down with the patriarchs. He said, some people think that in heaven we shall know nobody. But our text declares here that we shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Then I am sure that we shall be aware that they are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have heard of a good woman who asked her husband when she was dying, my dear, do you think you will know me when you and I get to heaven? Shall I know you, he said? Why, I have always known you while I have been here, and do you think I shall be a greater fool when I get to heaven? No, you won't. You're not going to be less intelligent in heaven than you were here. You will know and recognize people. My guess is we'll recognize and know people we didn't even know in this life. Certainly we will know one another. And just because you're not married in heaven doesn't mean that you won't know your wife or your husband. They won't know you. That you won't be friends and even close. Reunited, perhaps. In heaven, there'll be a great reunion with those that have gone before. But it won't be limited to our families. We'll be joined with the church triumphant. But remember, heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. There'll be no lack, no pain or sorrow, no loneliness ever. So if you're sad that you won't be married for eternity, don't worry, because in Christ, you will be beyond fulfilled. And yes, you'll know your spouse. If you've been married more than once and you're worried how that's going to be worked out, maybe you got remarried after your spouse died and you've always thought, man, I just know Harry's going to really give it to me when I show up, walk through the pearly gates, it's not going to be a problem, okay? Now, finally, if you're married now, but you'd prefer not to be in heaven, lucky you. Some of you are thinking, oh my gosh, for heaven, for all of eternity, freedom is coming, all right? And repent. You need to work on your marriage now. But anyway, very simply, the argument of the Sadducees that eternity was a ridiculous concept because it would mean that someone married in this life to more than one person wouldn't be able to figure out who they should be holding hands with forever, because apparently this quandary was too complicated for God. That whole argument was invalid, because in heaven, people aren't married anyway. Now, having pointed out they're being mistaken, Jesus takes them back to the Bible itself. Our final point, answer part 2, verses 31 through 33. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Here Jesus redirects them to the Bible itself. And keep in mind, the Sadducees only accept those first 5 books of Moses, the Torah, as the inspired word of God. And Jesus meets them there. He quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, the scene where God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush and identifies himself as the great I am. What's Jesus' point? When God revealed himself to Moses in a passage that was accepted by these religious leaders, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But at a point when they were long since dead and gone, these 3, God says to Moses, I still am. I am. They're still alive even though they've died, and I'm still their God in the present tense. Did they get the message? We read in verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The multitudes understood. Whether or not the Sadducees took this opportunity to change is unknown. But we can be sure that seeds were planted that these would continue to wrestle with. It's the Word of God that's the authority when it comes to faith and practice. And the question for you and I today is, what are we relying on? The arguments of our favorite author, philosopher, our own ideas? Are we leaning on our own understanding, or are we standing on the foundation of God's Word? As we close our time together, I'd like to invite the worship team, Pastor Frankie and the rest, to come and join me as we'll be celebrating communion today, as we mentioned earlier. The Lord's Supper is really a meal of remembrance. It's an opportunity to reflect on and celebrate our redemption. That Jesus laid his life down that we might be saved. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. On your seats this morning, you should have found a little cup and at the top, there's a film that you can peel back to reach a little wafer, a piece of bread that we use for communion. And then there's a second film you can peel back in a moment to reach the grape juice, the wine, to remember and celebrate the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' death that you and I find life. And so we proclaim it until he returns. He spoke of it to the disciples at the Last Supper. when he first instituted what we now call communion. In Mark chapter 14, verse 25, we read, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus was saying that this Last Supper and what became communion that he was celebrating with the disciples, he was saying, "I'm not going to share this with you again until I sit at table with you in the resurrection in heaven." When will we drink with him in heaven? Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And we read in the book of Revelation that there is that marriage supper of the Lamb where we, the church, are united with Christ. We, the bride, with he, the bridegroom, where we are made one with him. There is no marriage in heaven, not between us and a significant other, because no earthly relationship can compare to our union with Christ. In him we'll be complete and whole, lacking nothing. Some of you, your marriage relationships in this life, they are lacking. Some of you, they're wonderful. Some of you, your spouse has passed away and left you, and there's a loneliness, there's a sadness. And to think I'm not going to be married to them in eternity? Some of you are single in this life, and you think, you know, great, I'm not married here, I'm not married in heaven either. Man, can't win for losing with this whole thing. Understand, when we read in Scripture that the Bible says that we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're not just guests at the outermost table. We're at the head table with our Savior, with the groom, who's adopted us into his family, and further has said that the metaphor of our union goes even further to that of a bride and her husband. Remember, it's why Paul writes and says in Ephesians 5 that Christian marriage is so important, because it's a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. Because that's the reality that's going to be assumed in eternity. So please know that when we take our last breath in this life and our first in the next, there will be nothing lacking. I know sometimes we struggle with comparing and what we do and don't have right now. There will be none of that in heaven. We will be on absolute equal footing with our Savior. And the look that you've desired to receive from a spouse, you're going to have that from Jesus forever. The fulfillment, the contentment, the embrace, the love, the safety. For world without end. There's no marriage in heaven because there's no need for it. Because everything is fulfilled in Christ. In our union with him and with the church united together. Why don't you take with me the piece of bread. I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to bless it, then we'll take it and receive the juice, and then we'll worship the Lord. Father, we thank you for the bread, the body that reminds us, Jesus, that you literally came, that you were incarnated. You took on our frail humanity, Jesus, and you were broken in our place. Bruised, your blood was poured out that we might be healed and made whole, that we might be cleansed. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the bread of life and you have become to us that living bread that gives life. We pray that you'd bless it now as we receive it and we remember your death until you return. Let's take the bread. Thank you, Jesus. And as you peel back that second film, we can partake of the juice that represents the wine together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so loving the world that you sent your only Son. Jesus, that you laid your life down, that your blood was poured out, your death in our place, that you received in yourself the just punishment for our guilt, our shame. Thank you, Jesus, that because of your sacrifice, our guilt, it's washed away, it's forgiven, and it's forgotten. And as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us, and we celebrate that. Thank you, Jesus, that in your blood, in your life that was given, we have life. And so we remember that and we receive that now, praying and asking that you would bless this cup. Let's partake of the cup. Jesus, thank you that this cup, it's just a small taste of that yet future marriage supper that's coming when we're reunited, when we're made one. Jesus, when we'll be able to look into your eyes as your bride, world without end.